turn to Genesis chapter 3. So I told the children, story we've heard 100 times, 1,000 times perhaps. But I want to challenge us all today just to kind of step back and hear it maybe just a little bit differently. Not that the words are going to be different. I want us, our hearts, to hear it a little differently. I want to start you out with telling you about a friend of mine. In 1996, as many of you know, I went away to be a summer missionary to Nebraska. And I worked with this pastor. His name was J.L. Jones. He had a wife, Laura, and he had 2 little ones. One was about 2 years old, and one was a little 5-year-old girl. And I actually lived in their home, and I became very close with 3 of the 4. J.L., I've shared this with you before. J.L., that summer, he was going through an incredible bout of depression. It was a very difficult time as a summer missionary in that regard. But in the meantime, I mean, we did have dinners together, and we worked along with each other. But the next year, I went back, and we reconciled ourselves to each other, J.L. and I, myself, and it became a really good friendship. And fly ahead a little bit. A 5-year-old becomes a 16-year-old, and the 2-year-old becomes a 14-year-old. They had moved away from Nebraska back to their home state of Kansas and had taken on a different place there, and were driving one day to their family to have a reunion. And it was about this time in 2003, I got the word that Laura, who was in the passenger side of the car, JL was driving, 2 kids in the back. And as they were driving, Laura fell asleep, feet up on the dashboard and such. And she woke up days later to find out that her entire family had been killed. The tractor trailer had swerved into their lane, apparently, and took them all out. She, maybe because she was asleep, I don't know why, but she was spared. She ended up in the hospital for a long, long time. Did not know that she was actually going to make it. But now, all these years later, she has completely revived. She's a very, very able-bodied woman and is out on tour. And she's written a book, and she is inspirational in testifying about how good the Lord has been to her. Now, that would be, it's a shocking, shocking story. And yet, we are talking today about crisis. Laura Jones, at that moment, was in a state of crisis. Can you imagine waking up from sleeping, who knows how long, thinking that you're going to wake up and arrive at your in-law's house, and you find out that husband and 2 children have been taken away. The daughter actually survived for just a few hours. Family were able to get around her and basically sing her to sleep. And but the other 2 were killed instantly. So Laura never saw any of them. By the time she woke up days later, it was already the time for the funerals and such. So, you know, in one way we look at that and we say, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. And certainly it is. It breaks our hearts. It pulls us close together as a family, as a body of Christ. But when we look at crises, Laura had a crisis on her hand. Number one, what in the world was she going to do with her life from thenceforth? What do you do when everything is taken away from you that you knew? She had no job. She hadn't worked. She was a housewife and, I mean, a pastor's wife, did a lot of stuff, but he was the breadwinner as far as that goes. There's a crisis there, right? No family. She had a house to go back to. She had extended family around. What was she going to do? Second of all, how was she going to take this crisis to the feet of the Father God? What would she do when it pertained to God and her relationship with the Father. Well, it's an interesting place for us to look at Genesis chapter 3. We've been talking about the design, the Creator's design, and I thought it's very pertinent for us to go back. I've not had a lot of part of this, this series, but maybe I haven't had any part of this series. I'm not really sure. I can't remember. But I thought it would be very pertinent for us to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at probably the cosmic crisis of all time, right? Now, it's a little bit different than getting clobbered by a semi-truck, but it's a crisis nonetheless. And I think I really want us to look at is not only God's design in it, but his character in the midst of the crisis. There are a lot of crises going on in this fellowship today. Some of them are spiritual. You do not know how to look God in the face and say yes and turn your life over to him. That's a crisis. Some of you are in a different kind of spiritual crisis. You're going through things and your spirit is in crisis. You're trying to figure out, how will I respond? What can I possibly do to respond to this correctly? That's a crisis. Some of you are going through, a lot of us are going through physical crises. There's a number of us not here today, actually, because going through some kind of ailments. But we're talking about even more serious than that. Things that are, you know, would put us in the hospital. Things that we are, you know, very, very serious crises. Cancers. Weak backs. Difficulties. Injuries. We've heard some of the testimonies last week from several of you. There are crises all around us. And I believe that chapter 3 in Genesis really shows us not so much about the crises as much about the God in the midst of the crisis. So I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3, maybe a little different look. And I just want you to stop and I want you to think about not the way you have learned this story, because we learn a lot of stuff through Western eyes. We learn a lot of things through traditional Western eyes. I want you to step back and I want you to listen to this in the way that the Israelites, the ones who this was originally intended for, I want you to think about their perspective when they heard this coming off the pen of Moses, right? I hope this isn't too far of a jump for you, because that's really the way you start studying Scripture, okay? You have to, in order for us to study Scripture correctly, we have to go back and we have to look at what the intended recipients heard when they heard it, okay? So I want us to, and I'm not going to like hit upon that super hard, I just want you to be aware that that there are probably some things that you have learned about this particular chapter that may not have the greatest of founding. There's not really great biblical precedent to hold you to those thoughts, okay? So I just want you to hear it for what it is and maybe challenge yourself to I don't think this is going to like really cause anybody great concern, but I think that there are some things here that probably we just need to hear a little differently. So we're going to step down to chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at a time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden." This is the man saying, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and so I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal that you will move You will move on your belly and eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and the offspring and her offspring. And he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains and I will bear children. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you have listened to your wife and and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you, and you will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. All right, let's just stop right there. Father God, we ask that your power would speak through these words, that your intention for our hearts today in the midst of crisis would be heard and known and understood in us today. Illuminate our hearts, Lord God, we pray these things. The first thing I want you to see here is the powerful presence of our God in the midst of fear. He fears nothing, but in the midst of our fear, he is powerfully present. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see is his calm and right judgment in the midst of chaos. Calm and right judgment, right? And thirdly, his gentle desire to reach us and to protect us in the midst of hopelessness. That person that Sherry was talking about, you know, how are you doing today? Well, I'm hopeless. There's an answer to that. There's a Jesus for that. And for us to build relationship and to give hope where there's hopelessness is to do the very thing that the Father God has done for us in our hopelessness and our crises. We have to be understanding that there are things that we look at. Right now, you are struggling, some of you. You're striving against the very principles we're going to be talking about, and it has affected the way that you have lived your life. Some of you for years. Some of you for just days since you've heard of the crisis. You see, if we don't get these three principles correct, we really look at God in a very different perspective. If we aren't careful, we will just run through these stories of God's character, and we will jump to conclusions because we read them through our own understanding, our own eyes, and we don't hear the character of our true Father God. And somehow in our screwed up perspective of who God is, we think somehow, I'm not trying to speak heresy, but somehow in our hearts, we think we might actually be better than he is. I can father better than he can father me. I can think, I can be more wise than he is wise. And of course, in every case, these are not correct. It's an interesting, Billy Sunday, I'll do honor to the baseball season since we're the Yankees are now 2-0 in the ALDS. But there was a guy, a baseball preacher named Billy Sunday, right? And he says there's the same reason that a sinner cannot find God is the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. Neither one of them are looking for him. The same way that a sinner cannot find God is the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. If you are caught in your sin, like Adam was, you are not looking for the policeman to come and take you away, are you? And we have to be careful because the reality is the best place for us to be in our sin is at the feet of a loving Father. But we think of him as in this particular passage, we often think of him as the cursing one, the angry one, the one who's punishing upon punishment. But I want us to step back and I want us to see. The real issue here is with the way we have responded to God, not so much how he has responded to us. Not at all how he has responded to us. So number one, I want us to look and see that there is a design in right fear of the Lord. The reason I was asking the kids about fear is because it's a reality to us, right? We fear all kinds of things, and it changes the way that we respond to each other. When we are fearful, if you think about this, think about a time when you are very, very fearful, you know, we cling on to people that we never would have clung on to before, right? Perhaps. Or the response is the very opposite. We cast people out that we thought we were pretty close to. We are a very strange people in that way, right? Humanity is strange. We never know exactly where our emotions are going to take us. So here is God who has created Adam and Eve, and they have a very serious crisis. What will be their response? Now, I'll say this, that there is this word that is used. I'm not going to get really into this too much, but this is up in the quotes there is the Hebrew for what is translated in probably every one of our Bibles as the breeze of the day or something to that effect, right? So the evening breeze, God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Well, for instance, and this is where I'm going to challenge you the first time, okay? That's traditional. We actually have a hymn that kind of talks about that. He walks with me and he talks with me. Well, there's probably more in that in that hymn than there is to really firm up our ideas about that in the Bible. Okay? There's not a real clarity as to what was going on here, because those words are very strangely used here. It's not just an evening breeze. It is Adam heard, and that word is sound. Okay, the ruah, that's a sound, and in the Bible it is used for all kinds of sound. There's nothing to suggest that this was a nice gentle sound. There's no reference here that would suggest that, and there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. But there was a sound. Now I'm not sure why we picture God kind of tiptoeing through the tulips, coming through the garden, right? I don't exactly know why we got that, but maybe it's because we have a hymn that says that. I'm not really sure. So as I'm studying this, I'm looking at the wording of this. Ruah could be a beckoning sound. Brian, come here. Or it could be a roaring sound, and the sound is the same. It's the same word. Okay, so maybe we just like to hear that God was nice and gentle, but that word yom, it is, many of you guys who know Hebrew know that that's the word for day, but that's not really necessarily what this is saying. It's also a word that is used very commonly in this era as storm, okay? It could be evening, it could be day, or it could be storm, and they are both very much used throughout, okay? And because of the unique way that these words are put together, it may give us, and I think it gives us a little insight into the Israelite mindset, that God wasn't just tiptoeing through in his typical way, just kind of like, but he comes through and in power, the roaring lion, if you will, comes roaring through, and Adam and Eve were afraid because they heard the sound. Now, I'm not telling you that's exactly what's going on here. I'm telling you there's not a great clarity. But one way or the other, you can picture God of the universe in some form, we don't know how, coming through Garden of Eden. And we don't know that he was particularly being careful about where he was, but he comes in power. No matter if he was tiptoeing or if he was just walking a regular stride, he is coming and his presence is power. And there is a rightful fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, right? Beginning of knowledge and wisdom for us. We know this throughout scriptures, but there is a fear that is right, that should have, let's be honest about this, the fear of the Lord should have kept Eve and Adam later on from partaking of the fruit. That fear, the rightful fear, but then it became terror, right? Where they had never experienced terror before because they had God on their side now they felt very much assured that God was not going to be on their side. And their whole view of the Father starts to change. I'm going to ask you this. Has your view of God changed because of your crisis? When things are cool and smooth, you think that, you know, God is that gentle breeze coming through, but you know what? When you are on the wrong side of the tracks, then all of a sudden he comes in anger and he terrorizes you. Is that your view? Because I think that as we read this already, we're going to see very clearly that God does not respond in a terrifying way, right? What are we so afraid of? In crisis, we fear the unknown. Adam and Eve had no idea what they had walked into. This crisis was in their face the second they probably reached for the fruit, if we look in the James chapter 1, right? When the whole thing is given over, their sin is in their heart at that moment. And the crisis is upon them, and terror fills them, because what comes next, we do not know. And so I'm thinking about my friend Laura and thinking about the terror or the fear of some sort that could have overtaken her because she doesn't know what's the next step in life. We grow fearful because we don't know what is to come. We also grow fearful in our crisis because we are losing the very thing that we do know. A loved one, a friend. Now, brother and I just got word this morning that one of our friends from high school passed away last night. I mean, he's Steve's age, so almost 50, but still young. That's a loss, right? And we're fearful of that kind of loss. And that's understandable. And it can overwhelm us. It can overtake us. But there's also the fear of not being known. Now that God is distant from us, and I'm going to key in on this because this is the real crux of the matter for the Israelite. The not being known for God is a whole lot more important to the Israelite than sin entering into the world. You see, in the Jewish mindset and faith, particularly at this time, the presence and the knowledge of God is supreme. This is why they wear it on their fronts and on their tassels like this. Okay, this is why the Jewish people are commanded to keep it with them all the time. Because that was representative of the presence, the powerful presence of God always with them. And the fearful thing about Genesis 3 for the Israelite was that God's presence was no longer going to know them. That God's presence was no longer nearby. And so they hid out of terror because, oh my God, what am I going to do now? He will completely reject me. He will cast me off. We have done the very thing he has told us not to do. And in a crisis, it's very easy to get caught up and overwhelmed by the fear of not being known in your crisis. And lastly, almost seems in reverse, we fear being known too well. How many people do you know that go through crisis and then close up into a little shell to kind of sit there and marinate or perhaps die all by themselves? They don't want people to know their business, their health stuff, and it's too intimate. Or their divorce situation, or whatever crisis they're going through, they close in. And so last week and this next week coming up, we're talking about the body of Christ being together, being one, being unified. And there's no place for us to cloister ourselves away in our sin, in our health problems, in our whatever crises. This is the time and the place for accountability in the body of Christ to come together and to be known. But it's very easy in the crisis to become overwhelmed by what people will know. They'll know too much. I'll be known too little. I will lose that which I hold so dear. And I don't know what's coming up next. But I'm going to tell you this. In every one of those fears, the powerful presence of God does not leave you nor forsake you. When God comes through, do you notice that he asks some questions? You think it's because he doesn't know where Adam is? Oh, Adam, I created this universe. I have all knowledge and all seeingness. I'm everywhere. But I'm hide and seek, free, where are you? You think that was the situation? He really just couldn't find them? No, what's going on here? The God who knows the second, beyond, before the second happens, he knows the sin that is entering into their lives. And he comes and he pursues. He pursues the lost and the sinner and the brokenhearted. He pursues us because he loves us. And he calls out to us because he wants us to answer back. He wants us to take the opportunity of grabbing a hold of the grace. Do you know that he never had to even enter the garden? Do you understand that? God never had to come back into the garden. Do you understand that God could have banished or dissipated the entire thing at that moment? He chooses to pursue Adam and Eve. It's not like they're telling him a story that he didn't know what happened. Where are you? Oh, why are you hiding from me? Oh, what happened? Oh, he knows all the answers. And he gives them an opportunity to take a hold of the responsibility for what they have done wrong. Of course, that doesn't work out so well, right? They're fearful, and they respond out of fear. They respond out of terror of what God will do because they have lost sight of who this God is, this creator, loving master who has designed all of their life for them and is not about to cast them off. I'll give them some credit here. They are the first people to go through this, okay? So now we have, you know, they're gaining some experience here, right? But what does God show? We're going to see that in a second. But in preparation for the Lord's Supper, you have cards that I have placed on the seats and pens there. If you don't have them right next to you, they're on the end. So I'm sorry if you're going to have to get up and move just a little bit, but pass them down. Make sure, and if there's an usher in the back, maybe Kobe, you can grab some cards back there. There's cards at the back as well. If anybody's needing some cards, this is very important. This is a matter of kind of just consideration and thought going through kind of stuff we're talking about. We're going to take a few moments and I want you to ask yourself, what is it that you fear about your present crisis? And is God enough for you to overcome that fear? I just want you to write down. We're going to have three different things right on this card, so leave yourself a little room. But I want you to seriously consider. There's pens there if you don't have pens of your own. If you don't feel like playing, that's fine too. I mean, you can do whatever you want. This is for all of our enrichment, okay? And I would suggest that we all take the opportunity to carefully consider what it is that you fear about your present crisis. Maybe it's just a matter of you saying, I'm willing to say that I'm in a crisis, or I just come through a crisis, or I sense that there might be a crisis coming. It might be with you and your children. It might be a loved one that you wish to see come to Christ. It might be, it might be a health issue. It might be just a spiritual conundrum that you're in right now, that you do not know what's next. And all these things, we're going to take a minute. Dana's going to play underneath, and I'm going to ask that you take the time to consider this just for a minute or so. Go ahead and write that down. I would just ask that you would be genuine. You don't have to write your names in these. You're not handing these in or anything like this. It's between you and God. And as we continue here, I want you to be contemplating what you need to lay down. We're going to have this beautiful time of receiving the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. And there are going to be some things, I think, some heavy things that we need to lay down before the Father God to be right with Him and to go into the Lord's Supper with a right mind, right heart. Would you be willing to say this with me? And I mean really, with your voices. Say it with me. In my crisis of fear, my God is for me, and my God is enough. Let's hear ourselves say that one more time. In my crisis of fear, my God is for me, and my God is enough. That's a great declaration. Remembering that our God is not against you, but He is for you. That He is pursuing you in the midst of our crisis. The second part that we carry on, we see that there is rightness in the design for good, loving discipline. There is rightness in the design for good, loving discipline. Look what he says here. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." So as opposed to the common practice where Adam would come and perhaps maybe run to the father, he hears him coming and he'd run. If this in fact was a regular routine of theirs, God comes through, and there's no reason why he would think that he would be hiding or fearful or any such thing. And God's question is such, right? "Why, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree?" Did he know the answer? The answer is yes. God knew the answer. He already knew what was going on. And so he gets down to this. So the Lord asked the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent has deceived me, and I ate." Blame upon blame, right? Not taking responsibility. They had the opportunity. "Adam, where are you? Come out, face the responsibility." But Adam instead, he blames it on to Eve. Eve has the opportunity to take the responsibility, but she passes it off, right? Now she doesn't quite say it, but maybe you can hear it in her voice. "That serpent, which you, by the way, created, deceived me," right? Adam says, "That woman which you gave me deceived me." It's always the passing of the blame here. And so God has an opportunity here for righteous, loving discipline. And I think it's too much for us to state, and sometimes we do this without really thinking about it. We sometimes, and I think it flies into kind of our conversation, I know it has in mine at times past, it's too much for us to state that God gave them more consequences than what he told them he would. What did God tell them? If you can recall back from before, he says, "Do not eat from the fruit of this tree or you will die." That's right. So then we look at this situation and we say, well, they not only died, but they were cursed. We oftentimes, and actually probably some of your Bibles actually have it as a heading of the curses, right? But there's a very big difference. Is this really difficult for you to read? I'm sorry about that if it is not good on the background there. There's a great difference between the curse and a pronouncement. Okay? The first one is certainly a curse. He looks at Satan. He looks at the serpent. And he says, "Cursed are you." All right? He actually used the word. Now, when he gets to the woman, there's a pronouncement. It's not a curse. Women, you are not cursed, okay? You're not cursed. You live, perhaps, there's curse around you. There are things that are cursed of you, but you are not cursed. God says, "I told you that you were going to die. And now that there is die," and I want you to look at this again. This is one of those things where I want you to see it the way that the Israelites saw this, okay? The way that the people, you have to understand a lot that we put into this particular item. That honestly, you can look up a lot of different places to study on this. And most of them, veer to the very traditional base, and that's okay. I have no issue with talking about, you know, the seed of woman and all these things that, you know, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. I think if you look at it carefully, even though we've probably all taught it, and we probably have all taught it to our children, you know, the proclamation of Jesus Christ is not really there, and it's never seen again in the rest of the Scripture, okay? So I'm just going to put it out there. You guys can talk about that in DNA. That's a really good one, because there's really nothing, and I could stand behind that. I could talk about that. The key here is the separation of God from man. The key here is that God is proclaiming what I told you was going to happen is happening. Not that you are cursed, but there is going to be, because of the death that you have allowed into your body, there is going to be great anxiety. That word there for hardship in birth, okay? It's not so much that, oh, this is going to be so difficult, it's going to be so much pain. We know that there's pain. I get that, okay? I've been there a couple of times. I've seen it. Haven't actually happened to me, but I've actually been around it, okay? 7 times, actually. And for each of those times, I get that. I understand that there's pain. But there's so much more than what God is saying here to this. He is saying, listen, because you have allowed death into the scenario now, there is going to be all kinds of anxiety, anguish, hurt, and pain that is going to come. You're going to be wondering, are these children going to survive? You're going to be wondering, how am I going to be able to bear the difficulty of childbirth? You're going to be thinking about, can I get pregnant? You're going to be thinking about what's going to happen to my children when they get old enough to make decisions for themselves. You're going to be thinking about what happens now that my children will not receive Jesus Christ. What is going to happen for them? If we all partake in some way, women particularly, with some of these anxieties. This is the hardship from conception to far after birth, right? This is the anguish of childbirth. And God says, you have allowed this into your life because you have chosen the wrong path. You have chosen death over life. And because of that, the anxieties will be all about you. And some of it will be true physical pain. But there's a lot more that you women say it a lot. I've heard it many, many times. You know, the pain of childbirth is nothing when it comes to the joys of life, and then the anxieties of life after that. Childbirthing is such a small thing in comparison to the whole, right? This is what God is referring to us. Because at one time, there was no question. God is going to allow us to multiply. He's going to give us success. He's going to give our children. There is no reason. Without sin in the world, without death in the world, there is nothing to think about otherwise. But now, we've allowed death to enter the equation. For Adam, it's not a curse upon Adam, right? It says very clearly, it is a curse upon the ground and that his toil. And so we get into this concept sometimes that we think that God has cursed us. But no, in what was truly the greatest crisis, the crisis of belief, the crisis of faith, however you want to put it, but it was a crisis of crises, right? In the midst of that, God looks at us and pours out grace upon us. He doesn't obliterate us. I mean, it's hard to say, but basically all he's doing is saying, you have chosen this, and now I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give it to you as you have chosen. Serpent, you are cursed. My people, I do not curse you. I uphold you. I love you. I have pursued you to this day because I love you. I want you to think one more time on that same card. We'll do it a little shorter this time because we're running out of time. But what is it that you believe about God's heart towards you? Do you believe that he has turned blessings into curses? In the midst of your crises, what do you believe about God's heart towards you? Do you still believe that he is there to lift you up, to remember you, to restore you? Do you think you have sinned so badly that there is no way back. What do you believe about God's heart towards you today? This is a huge question. Let's take some time. Let's sing this together. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Let's say this together. In my crisis of pain and anxiety, my God is for me, and my God is enough. One more time. In my crisis of pain and anxiety, my God is for me, and my God is enough. Do you believe that? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to believe it in your heart. Not just that He is enough, but that He is for you and not against you. Last point here is that there's always a design within the Father's heart to rescue you. And this last part is something, the last part of this story, I think is probably the most complex when it comes to us capturing what God was about. Because He casts them out, right? He looks at them, He says, I'm going to cast them out, because what if they were to go and take the fruit of the tree? And He casts them out, and He places an angel there with a sword. Well, what is it that God is about? How can I possibly say that God is for us in this situation? Isn't His anger burning against them? No. God's anger against sin does not result in the same way as mine does when I see my children faltering. And we get a real screwed up idea about the way the Father responds when we look at the way of our fathers responding, or the way we respond as fathers. Because how many times do we go over the top? If it was up to me, yeah, I probably would have not in a sin like crisis like this. If I was God, I would have come in with, and I would have probably not only given them what they deserve, but that I would give them more. This sin was way over the top. It had to be shown for it. No, God was gentle, calm, and right in so doing. And He still stays that way when He casts them out of the garden. What's the issue here? Well, He's got this concept of provision, right? This concept that He is going to provide for them regardless of their sin, regardless of their their being separated out. And the provision was that He protected them with leather clothing. You know, he killed animals and He made clothing for them to protect them and to provide for them, I should say, right? The provision is that He is going to give them what they need. He didn't say, I'm not going to feed you anymore. He said, it's going to be with difficulty that I'm going to make you have to work for your food. He didn't say, I'm not going to give you any children. He says, which He could have done, right? He says, I had enough of this already. No, He says, you will have children, but it will be with great anxiety. Where I wanted this to be a blessing and just an endless time of joy for you, there's going to be anxiety involved. So now He has provided the grace. He has provided the food. He has provided the clothing. He has provided the sustaining of their line, right? It's provision. What else does He do? He protects them. He protects them most of all from their own poor intentions. Their intentions, and absolutely if it was not Adam and Eve, it would have been somebody down their line, they would have run back to the garden to try to take the tree of life. And listen to God's heart in this. He says, what are we going to do here? He says, the Lord says, since the man has become, this is verse 22, He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not reach out, take from the tree of life, and live forever. how horrible would it be with our dying bodies? And we think we're bad off at 60 and 70. What about 2,000? If we are taken from the tree of life and we are continuing to deteriorate and die and the horrors of that, don't you think that he's protecting us from that? Death in that regards, leaving this life and entering into a spiritual life is actually a protection. It goes against everything we think. We think he's taking away the good stuff, but he's actually keeping us back from carrying on a life of sin and death, and there would be no reason for reconciliation, would there? If I can go and grab that tree of life, then I would have no reason to reconcile myself to God. But God is looking after us. He is for us. He looks at us in our sin. He looks at us in our difficulties and our crises, and even the crises we have caused upon ourselves. And he says, I choose you. I am for you. I'm your biggest fan. I am rooting for you all the way. Come back to me. Come back to me. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In John chapter 5:17, he says that nothing that the Father does do I do any differently. He's been at work all this time, and I am here to seek you out, to pursue you. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for our sin and to protect us from ourselves, from our own lusts of the flesh, from our own lusts of the eyes, and from our own devices of pride. He has come to save us, and he has given us providence. You see, the reality is we have no wisdom of our own that will get us through this. But God, seeing all things, knows that it's the right thing, it is the good thing, it is the right discipline to set an angel with a flaming sword circling about to keep people out of the Garden of Eden. And his providence and his all-knowingness and his wisdom, he is providing all these things for us. This is what he does to us in our worst-case scenario. When we are most up against him, this is what he does for us. He protects us, he provides for us, and he gives us this providential wisdom because he loves us and because he pursues you and because he wants the best for you. So let's say this together. We're not going to have the time to write the next. You can do it. So the question here is, what is it that you believe about God's heart towards you? Do you see desire or disappointment? Similar question to the last time. But do you see that God is acting towards you in desire, or do you see him acting out in disappointment? God, he is not disappointed. He wants you to be reconciled to him. He calls to us. Adam, where are you? Come to me. Reconcile yourself. Take up the responsibility for what you have done, and let's do this. Let's say this together. In my crisis of hopelessness and desperation, my God is for me, and my God is enough. In my crisis of hopelessness and desperation, my God is for me, and my God is enough. In your hopelessness, he is hope. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for all of us. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from this love of Christ? Who can separate us from this love of Christ? Can affliction or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death.